Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. In this hour, we'll be talking about female pastors. David Van Bema of Time Magazine will join us first to talk about his article in Time Magazine, Rising Above the Stained Glass Ceiling, talking about female pastors from a journalist's perspective. Then Dr. Martin Nolan joins us here in Studio A, director of the Concordia Historical Institute here in St. Louis, to talk about the ordination of women from both a theological scriptural perspective and also an historical perspective as well. Before we get to all of that, I would be remiss if I did not take this caller left over from Open Lines in the last hour when we were talking about Joel Osteen's preaching, and she tried to get through before we got her back now. Jackie calling from St. Louis. Jackie, thank you for being so patient and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you.
Yes. What are your thoughts, Jackie?
Well, first, I'm just so excited. I am just excited to have heard your broadcast. It's the first time I've heard you, but I've watched Joel Osteen religiously. But I've always wondered about the huge congregation and the fact that Christ was not preached. I mean, I'm not saying he wasn't preached, but the gospel. And I am so glad that you kind of explained things, because now I see it really more clear. What he's saying is good stuff, but it's just not the gospel. And I want to know, those people, how do you feel about those people in the congregation? Why are they saved?
Oh, that's a big question, Jackie.
I mean, I know you can't, but...
Well, I'll give you a shot at the only response I can give to that question. And Jackie, thank you very much. I'm glad you found us. I'd like you to stay on hold, if you would, because I want to send you a copy. This is a great book. If you like what you've heard here already, you'll love what you read in this book. It's was our Issues Etc. book of the month during the month of May. It's called Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center. Why I Am a Lutheran, Jesus at the Center, by a regular guest here on Issues Etc., Pastor Daniel Preuss. My producer will connect up with you, and thank you very much. Here's my brief response to the question. The people sitting who have heard this preaching consistently, if a person consistently, and I'm not going to make any bones about this, folks, I cannot judge the hearts of any individual sitting there at Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, or any church that matter at all. I can't judge hearts. I can judge what is preached according to God's Word. God's Word is the standard. Does the preaching match the message of God's Word? Is it the same thing the apostles preached? Is it the same message that Scripture presents to us with Christ as its center? The answer to that question is no. Therefore, I can say this, and I don't think I have to make any bones about it. If someone consistently believes what is being preached, the crossless preaching, where Christ, as you pointed out there, Jackie, gets mentioned, but he doesn't get preached, where it's good stuff, good advice, sanctified common sense, but there is no good news, there's no cross. If someone believes the message that, look, your problem is your bad attitude, all you got to do is change your attitude and you'll have the favor of God, they are not Christians. If it isn't Christian preaching and someone believes it, someone who believes something that isn't Christian isn't a Christian. You can't be a Christian without the cross. You can't be a Christian if you're just a sinner who needs to change his attitude and then he'll have God's favor. That's not what Christian is. Christian is a sinner for whom Christ died. That's why Paul says, and is probably one of the most poignant and beautiful sayings Paul puts forth, he says, a saying that is worthy of full acceptance by everyone, which is Paul's way of saying, this is what I'm always talking about. This is my point, folks. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Just once, I'd like to hear Joel Osteen preach that. Thank you very much, Jackie. Earlier today, I had an opportunity to speak with David Van Bema. He's authored an article in latest Time magazine titled Rising Above the Glass Ceiling. The subject of the story is female pastors. David Van Bema is senior writer for Time magazine. I began by asking him, what does the stained glass window in the church for women look like?
Well, it actually varies from denomination to denomination. What we're talking about here is you know, people talk about the glass ceiling for women in various professions, a level above which it has sometimes seemed impossible for them to rise. And in churches, depending on what denomination you're in, the stained glass ceiling can be, well, it can be so low as to make it impossible for a woman to be a pastor. or it can be relatively high up there and make it difficult for women to pastor the so-called tall steeple churches in denominations like Presbyterianism, where there are a number of women pastoring churches, but the flagship churches remain male province.
So in terms of the size of church that a woman may pastor or a position of leadership within a larger congregation, those are the issues at stake here. What about pay, the levels of pay for female pastors as opposed to male clergy?
The level of pay seems to be about 9% less, even in the case of identical titles. So even if a woman is able to attain the same title as a man, she's going to make less money.
How common is it to find a woman in the pulpit in American churches in Protestant denominations?
Women make up only about 11% of the nation's clergy, and unfortunately, I can't break it down for you in terms of Protestants. And obviously, the absence of women, female priests in Catholicism, skews things quite a bit. But there are a lot of women in. There are a lot of education pastors. There are a number of female associate pastors. When it comes to women being the senior pastor in a church, that number decreases markedly. That's about all. I can't really give you a number on that. The numbers that I can give you are that over the last 35 years, the number of women attending seminary has just sort of exploded from 4.7% in 1972 to 31% last year, and it continues to go up. But as I mentioned, the number of women in the clergy is stuck at, it appears, at 11%.
What denominations can you tell specifically are leading the way when it comes to women advancing among the clergy?
Well, the Episcopal Church has female bishops. That does not necessarily mean that that women have the same sort of that women are necessarily as often rectors of the very large churches as men are, but theoretically, at least, and in practice from time to time, the sky has been the limit. On the other end of the spectrum, you have Baptist churches that are affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention, which is opposed to female pastors. That doesn't necessarily mean that a Southern Baptist church will not have a woman pastor. Because what the SBC's policy is not binding upon individual Baptist churches, but it does mean that in fact there are extremely few, and you have a there's a spectrum from one to the other.
What are the issues as you talked with the women that are the subject of this story in Time magazine, Rising Above the Stained Glass Ceiling? What are the issues most important to these women clergy?
Well, I think that the issues that are most important to them are not necessarily when you do a story like this, your immediate thought is that the thing that they think about all the time is, why am I not able to advance further? Why am I not a senior pastor? And in fact, obviously they think about that, but their first concern is, how can I best serve God? And then the other question is sometimes follows from there. There certainly are a lot of women who are very comfortable not being a senior pastor somewhere. There's even some sign that more women coming out of seminaries these days are not aiming for senior pastor positions, but whether that's because they would prefer not to have those positions or because they've just noticed that they're difficult to get is a very valid question. But they are they're almost all faced with, to one degree or another, with folks in their denominations who have a problem with women pre preaching, whether that problem, as it's expressed, for instance, in the Southern Baptist Convention, is directly scriptural, where Paul, in one of his letters, suggests that women should be silent in church, or whether it's expressed in more sociological terms, where you hear critics saying that since the churches are already majority female, if you were to remove men from positions of greatest authority in the pulpit, that the male presence in general in the pews would just sort of evaporate. So there's a scriptural critique, and then there's more of a sociological critique, and they hear both of them, they have to struggle with them. Sometimes they'll struggle with them scripturally. They may quote another line of Paul's, where he said, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ." Or they may make a sociological argument themselves.
I'm wondering about whether or not this generation, because in most of these denominations, they have been ordaining, I think, the Episcopal Church since 1976, ordaining women officially. Does this generation of female pastors, do they consider themselves a generation of mavericks?
I think that moment might possibly have passed. I think that there was that the first women to be ordained were often women who had studied for something else, because there really was no option for them, and then either by dint of force of will, or because they suddenly saw doors opening, they took advantage of that, and they might have thought of themselves as mavericks. I think, to be honest, that by now women know what they're getting into, and they feel called, and they act on that call. They recognize that depending on their denomination, there may be greater or lesser obstacles in their way, but they don't see themselves as sort of church countercultural, unless, of course, in their specific instance, they really have huge obstacles in their specific church.
We're talking about the Time Magazine story on female pastors with its author, David Van Bema, senior writer for Time Magazine. In just a few minutes, Dr. Martin Nolan will join us to talk about the scriptural and theological issues surrounding the ordination of women here on Issues, etc. David, do the women who serve as clergy generally find it harder? Do they express any difficulty with ministering to men in their congregation?
Well, I must say that we did portraits of four women who have had a great deal of success, and none of them expressed that. I'm certain that anybody, I'm not certain of this, but I would imagine that anybody who's called and answers the call is going to have strengths and weaknesses and areas of empathy and less empathy, and those are the things that you have to pray about and struggle for, and I'm sure there must be any number of instances where women in their pastoral capacity might have difficulty communicating to men. The funny thing is because we talked to women who were more successful and had tended to have these larger churches, they talked to us more in some ways about how difficult it could be to sort of embrace their feminine aspect. That is to say, they had all the masculine organizational traits and the preaching down pretty well, but they had to make time to be women as well.
I noted one of the people who was featured in the Time Magazine story said, "My male associates," I'm assuming that she means other pastors, "are better at nurturing than I am."
Yeah, I mean, I think that the funny thing is if you're talking about CEOs, you're talking about people with CEO abilities, right? And we're talking to a large extent in this story, we're talking about women who have attained sort of CEO status. You're going to find the people whose talents sort of respond best to that, and in a man or a woman, you may find yourself talking to people whose management abilities outstrip their pastoral abilities to some extent, and and have had to practice the other side. I think it may say something about the fitness of women for these roles, and I'm not talking biblically because that's a whole other issue, that in a way these very high-powered people, whether they're male or female, sort of have to work on the other side of the equation. The high-powered part comes naturally to them.
Finally, David, to what degree did the subjects of your Time magazine article, these women serving as clergy, see themselves as serving in a male vocation, or is that notion, like the idea of being a maverick, pretty much gone by the wayside?
I think that they understand, depending on their denomination, the degree to which other people may see it as being a male vocation. But I think that in each of these women's cases, the call that they felt was strong enough to each of them that they felt that they were serving God, and they didn't really say to themselves, well, geez, will I be able to do this less well because I'm a woman?
David, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you for having me.
That was David Van Bema. We talked to him earlier today. He's senior writer for Time magazine and authored that story in the latest issue of Time titled Rising Above the Stained Glass Ceiling. It's about female pastors. You might want to read it for yourself. It appears on the website for Time magazine, time.com. That's time.com. Look for David Van Bema's article there, Rising Above the Stained Glass Ceiling. For the next 35 minutes, we're going to discuss the ordination of women with Dr. Martin Noland. Dr. Martin Noland is a regular guest here. He joins us here in Studio A. We're going to talk about both the scriptural arguments regarding the pastoral office and why, for the vast majority of Christian history, the church did not ordain women to the pastoral office. And how is it then, in terms of history, that the church has come to reject the authority of Scripture in this aspect, and now the vast majority of mainline Protestant denominations in the United States, and perhaps even worldwide Protestant denominations, do ordain women to the pastoral office? He's director of the Concordia Historical Institute, based here in St. Louis. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment as we spend the remainder of this hour on that subject with Dr. Martin Noland, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Marty, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. It's good to be here again.
Well, I have to begin with your story. You hold a doctorate from Union Theological Seminary, one of the most liberal seminaries in the United States. And you had an experience there that is informative on several aspects of this conversation we're going to have about the ordination of women. Tell us your experience there.
I was a resident at Union Theological Seminary in New York City for about 4 years, which meant I lived on campus, and I had lunch and many of my meals with these folks. I had lived in the dormitories, lounge discussions, and talked a lot of theology. But in a lot of cases, I was just listening to the people around me, because Union is a very ecumenical institution. There are people from every sort of denomination, but they're almost all liberal Protestants. And what I found was something very strange going on. Now, this was 1986 to 1990, and that the older female students there, and by the way, there was more women than men there. There was definitely, it had already shifted in 1986. Over 50% of the MDiv students were female. The older students and the graduate students, the females, would latch on to a particular first year, a novice, as it were, a first year theology student. These would be females and were planning to be pastors. And they would discuss the issues of, you know, why could they be women in the ministry, why could be ordained, and what were opportunities. And once the older student had found out with the younger student where their position was, in every case, the female seminary student had rejected the biblical authority of St. Paul and certainly the all the other denominational traditions and doctrines. And then they said, well, if you reject this authority of St. Paul in regards to women being pastors, well, then how does his authority in regard to homosexuality stand up? And they would work on them. And at first there would be resistance, but eventually these ladies, all of them, would capitulate. And I generally found that half of the women would become female pastors, and they would accept homosexuality a variety of ways. And the other half actually became practicing homosexuals. So there was a conversion experience. There was an intentional program going on at this seminary, and I'm sure at other liberal Protestant seminaries, converting female pastors into those that accept homosexuality or actually practice it.
So what does this experience there at Union Theological Seminary in that kind of tactic for converting people from the ordination of women to the ordination and the practice of homosexuality, what does that show you about the connection between these two things, the ordination of women and the ordination of practicing homosexuals?
Well, put it really simply, is that once you lose the guide of Holy Scripture as the norm of what you're going to believe and practice, anything goes. And what really happens, and you can see this in many heresies of the church, is that a person or a group will want to violate some aspect of New Testament Christianity. And so they come up with this argument. And once this argument sticks and people believe it, well, then this thing has its own inertia. It keeps going. And the people that started don't know where it's going to go. And you'll hear this from older members of the ELCA today who say, this did not turn out the way I planned it to. Well, they started the arguments. They constructed the way of going, and now they can't stop it. And this is, I think, what's happening today in the feminist movement within the Christian churches.
Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest. We're talking about the ordination of women. When we come back, we're going to be talking about what Scripture has to clearly say about this issue. We'll begin with 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. I want you to take note very carefully of what Dr. Nolan has pointed out there at the beginning of our conversation. The very arguments that generally are arguments that erode scriptural authority, the very arguments made by those who were in favor of the ordination of women to the pastoral office about certain things Paul has to say in the epistles, those very arguments that were used then, 14 years ago, 20 years ago, in order to urge the ordination of women, are the very same arguments, different passages, but the very same erosive arguments being made today in the same church bodies for the ordination of practicing homosexuals. I've said it publicly, and I every day believe it a little bit more. When it comes to the ordination of women and the ordination of active homosexuals, you can't have one without the other. Every church body that has done the one, unless it is turned around and stopped, like the Southern Baptist Convention, every church body that has ordained women is now, 20 years ago, they were ordaining women, now they're talking about ordaining active homosexuals. The two go together. Why? Because this erosive arguments against Scripture's authority that argue for the one just as well argue for the other. And as Dr. Nolan pointed out, these arguments, once they're made and accepted, take on a life of their own, and they sometimes go where the original arguers didn't intend to go. When we come back, we'll talk more about the ordination of women, 25 minutes left in Issues, etc. Feel free to join us. We'll take your phone calls as time permits, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues, etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
The age question. Now it's the key.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the fascinating Answers book. Ken, I've heard you often say that what you believe about the age of the earth is the key to understanding why Christian morality is collapsing in countries like America. That's a very strong claim. So what's the connection here?
I've often heard people say that we need to bring back morality into the culture. Now, what they really mean is they want to see Christian morality returned. But you can't have Christian morality without Christianity. And Christianity depends on the Bible being absolutely true. In the early 19th century, scientists started popularizing a belief in a long age for the earth. Sadly, many church leaders adopted these supposed millions of years and added them into the Bible. To do this, they had to reinterpret the days of creation as long periods. And then many other parts of Genesis were also reinterpreted. Such reinterpretations of the Bible really sent a horrible message. People saw that the Bible wasn't the absolute authority, that man can reinterpret it depending on ideas from outside the Bible. And that's where the supposed millions of years for the age of the earth came from. This is an important key to understand why there's a waning of Christian thinking in our once very Christianized Western world. Today, it's sad to say that most people don't look on the Bible as absolutely true anymore.
Find out more about the evidence that shows that our earth is young, not old. Log on to our free website, AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. A person who is print literate can understand messages that are conveyed through words on a printed page. But in our society today, messages are also sent through media such as TV and movies. Some of these messages reinforce our Christian faith and morals, but many do not. Therefore, it is important that our children learn to be media literate as well as print literate. When a TV show begins to encourage a non-Christian lifestyle, you may want to change the channel. But in some cases, it might be better to discuss the program with your children. Explain to them that in Christ, we have been given a better way of living. A child who is media literate recognizes immorality in the media when he sees it. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at www.cmli.org.
Next time on Focus on the Family, Dr. James Dobson presents an inspiring message by Bob Vernon, former Assistant Chief of Police for the City of Los Angeles. With love and humor, Bob relates how the Lord led him into police work and has protected him during his long career. It's a fascinating look at a highly visible man coming up on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., Dr. Peter Scare on the Nativity of John the Baptist. First couple chapters of Luke there will serve us well. Also, we'll talk about the Christian Crusades with Dr. Ergun Kaner, a former Muslim, also professor at Liberty University. And then we'll be talking with Dr. James Sire on worldviews. He wrote a great book about 20 years ago called The Universe Next Door. He's got a new book called Naming the Elephant. And he is probably, I would say, the expert on worldviews as a general subject. All of that tomorrow afternoon from 3 to 6 on Issues, Etc. The ordination of women is the topic for the remainder of this hour. Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest here in Studio A, director of the Concordia Historical Institute. Let's jump into some of the Bible passages that properly have informed the church's thinking on this issue. Very briefly, before we begin, any time in the church, early history, was there anyone who ever ordained women among early Christians that we know of from history?
I'm not aware that there was ordination of women in the early church, so there's no precedent. There were prophetesses in the heresy known as Montanism, and Montanism was thoroughly condemned, and they eventually died out. So this was not an issue at all anywhere in the church until biblical authority began to be attacked and really receded from view, and particularly in America, which tends to be more liberal in these type of things. And really, it's a 20th century issue. It really has not risen to the fore until then. But you can talk about other issues about women's leadership in the church where that may have happened at various points, but no ordination before the 20th century.
So the passages that we're going to peruse here, it's safe to say that beginning with 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, we'll read that and then we'll talk about it. These passages were considered as pretty much deciding the issue for the church.
Well, it was hardly even questioned. I mean, it wasn't even on the table because the social norms and culture just supported it without question.
1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, I desire then, this is Paul writing, that in every place men should pray lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly, and here are the operative verses, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What does this passage have to say? How has this always been understood until recently by the church with regard to the ordination of women?
Well, first, you do have to read it, that whole section, as you did, verses 8 to 15, to understand that it is talking about the worship service of the church. So it starts off with the prayer service, or we call it a worship service, in every place. So this is not just located in, let's say, a cultural response to the city of Corinth or the Spaniards or something like this. This is a universal prescription and is understood to be universal in time as well. It has certainly always been understood that way by the church. And one of the things it addresses is the proper demeanor or decorum of both men and women in the church. And some of this is a reflection, we have to admit, of the culture on the day, because if you look at the Roman culture, one of the ways that, you know, we drive fancy cars. You'll drive into church with a Lincoln Continental and everybody's jaw will drop. But in those days, they didn't have cars like that. So the family would show off their wealth by adorning the woman with very expensive jewelry and everything else. And you can see this in paintings and mosaics of the period. And the purpose here is so that there is not a great division evident in the church between different classes. And then it gets into verse 11 about the issue of decorum or order, or what's the proper behavior of women in the church. Now, you can say, well, this is a Roman cultural thing or a Greek culture, but then he goes into verse 13, reference to creation. So he is going back to something that rises above the distinctive the distinctions between Roman or Greek or Hebrew culture. He's going back to the beginning and saying this is something that's universal for all people of all time because we're all descendants of Adam and Eve. And so the church has always understood this whole passage together to be referring to a worship setting, that it refers to it's universal for both time and cultures. And then the specific prohibition is verse 11, that women are to learn in silence with all submission. And that's specifically talking about the worship service. So then what we go to that is say, well, can a woman then teach at the position of the pulpit? Well, no, because everybody else is going to be out in the pew learning. See, both men and women learn in silence while the pastor is preaching from the pulpit. That's our practice, and it has always been that. But specifically, the women are not allowed to get into the pulpit and to teach. So that's the most specific and clearest application of that.
So you've answered this question already, but I want you to make it as clear as possible for the listener. Someone's going to say, look, if we don't require our women to dress modestly, if we don't forbid gold and pearls and things like that and braided hair in the church today, why are we forbidding women to exercise the pastoral office? They seem to be on par here in Paul's words. How do you respond?
Well, it's the way that this whole passage flows. And this is not the only passage. We're going to look at a couple of them this afternoon. But it goes into verse 11 and 12, and it really helps to read it for yourself. It says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority, but to be in silence. And then verse 13, because. There's, and it's the relational clause, the relative clause that explains the former. And it doesn't necessarily go above verse 11. You know, if you know your grammar, especially if you know your Greek, and once you know these things of language, you'll see that that's clearly what he's referring
to. So Paul's statement about women not exercising teaching authority and how they ought to learn in the church is of a different caliber than his statement about how women ought to comport themselves in their dress in the worship context.
That is correct.
All right. 1 Timothy 3, jumping ahead just one chapter. Two references here. First, to those who aspire to the office of overseer, and then to those who aspire to the office of deacon, without getting into the distinctives between overseer and deacon here in the early church. Both of them are called to be the husband of one wife. Is that significant?
Well, it certainly is. And it might not be if the early church had the practice of ordaining pastors. And by the way, the word bishop there can easily be translated as we today call pastor. There's in the Lutheran church, we've always understood that bishops and pastors are essentially the same thing. If the early church had the practice of a bishop being the wife of one husband, then you would say that this is a generic thing, that it's a reference that you can only have one spouse. But, I mean, Paul could have also said that the bishop shall only have one spouse. It's very clear here that he starts off in chapter 3, verse 1, if a man desires this, and then this man must be the husband of one wife. And those are all gender specific. And then the same thing goes for the deacons. Now, there is some debate exactly what is a deacon, but the Lutheran Church has always understood verses 1 through 7 as referring to pastoral office.
Now, again, and we jump ahead just a few pages into the book of Titus, Paul's letter to Titus, the very beginning of that chapter, first chapter, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders to every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, husband of one wife. And again, he begins the masculine pronouns, he. Are these, again, significant references to that ought to be used in answering the question, should women serve in the pastoral office?
It's the same reasons as you find in 1 Timothy. It begins, if a man, and that's the gender specific, and then is the husband of one wife, and then it goes on from there. And again, you have no contrary evidence of it to be understood in a generic way in the apostolic or early church. So that, I mean, the people that are trying to argue that these are to be understood generically, they're the ones that have to prove their case, and I've seen no evidence of it, either historically or exegetically, and they're always, at some point, some major flaw in their argument.
How do you respond, then, to someone who says, look, this is simply Paul talking about the way the culture had kind of, in that culture, it would have been considered untoward or taboo to have a woman serve in any kind of authority given the place of women in the culture. Therefore, it's obvious that Paul's not excluding women from the pastoral office. He's just describing what was kind of the cultural norm, that men, by and large, were their pastors.
Well, again, now you're getting into the arguments that I heard the older ladies at Union Seminary. This would be the cultural relativism argument. Anything that you don't like, this is their tactic. See, they see the Bible as a target, and they use certain tactics on it. And one of it is cultural relativism, by saying this is a reflection of the culture and taboos of the day, and that's why Paul says it this way, and therefore we can disregard it in our day and age. Now, this brings us to a very important point, and that is that we live in what many philosophers or historians call a modernist culture. And what does that mean? What does it mean to be modernist? It means that you believe that there are really no absolute universal norms, and that history is progressing and improving, and really to be people that are modernists and claim to be Christians believe in some way that the Spirit must be guiding the church and abandoning the former positions of the church. Now, this is a modernist position. And it's only been in the church since the 19th century. Schleiermacher is one name that really comes to mind, but it's the whole 19th century philosophical thought, and also then in the 20th century in America. And so if you hold that, if you are a modernist and believe in cultural relativism, well, then, of course, you're going to say that since the culture has changed and women have changed and the way that women relate to society and men have changed, therefore women can be pastors.
We're talking with Dr. Martin Nolan about the ordination of women. Actually, to be more accurate, about the church not ordaining women up until recently and for what reasons they have deviated from Scripture's authority on this. I'm Todd Wilkin, and you're listening to Issues, Etc. Dr. Martin Nolan is director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. Dr. Nolan, it strikes me here at this point, you talked about cultural relativism, that the same argument can be used by, say, the advocate of homosexual ordination to say husband of one wife. Well, of course, Paul would talk about the husband of one wife because it would have been considered untoward for him to say the husband of one husband, but he's not forbidding homosexuals to hold the pastoral office. It's the same argument, isn't it?
Yeah, it's the same argument. In fact, I knew a guy on the West Coast. I grew up in California. I knew a guy that went to a liberal seminary, and he came back from his first year of seminary using these arguments to say, well, since it's culturally relative, doesn't that mean he was going to be a pastor, I think he still is, that a pastor can have two wives. And he went back to the seminary, and the ladies all climbed up. I mean, they really attacked him. They did not like this at all.
Oh, he crossed the line there.
Well, yeah. I don't know if he was in jest. I mean, I think he really was serious about this because he was taking their principle of cultural relativism in a different direction. You know, if husband and one wife is cultural relative, then, well, you know, today we have a more freer understanding of marriage and everything else. Why can't I have two? Because after all, before the early church in the Old Testament, they did have polygamy. This was his argument. And I totally disagree with that. I mean, that's clearly not a New Testament teaching. But if the New Testament is culturally relative, then you've got that open too. And I think there may be some people that believe that.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul again takes up this issue, and he's talking again about the context of worship, beginning at verse 26, running through 40, but I will focus in here, if you would, on the latter part of verse 33 for the sake of time. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak. But if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. And its argument goes on with some rhetorical questions. I once heard a pastor say to me, what Paul's really addressing here is that women were talking during the Bible class, or they were talking too much during the worship service, and he was simply telling women to be quiet so that things wouldn't get out of hand. They were just yakking. Is that what Paul's talking about here?
I know some people argue that way. There's been extensive exegesis on this, and the word for not permitted to speak, laleo, is generally, majority of the time it's used to public speaking. You know, pastors go through courses in public speaking, and it's one of the things that qualifies them for the office. If they cannot speak in public, then it's different from just talking in an ad hoc way with your friends or family. And that's what that term, they are not permitted to speak publicly, that's how that should be translated in our day and age. Now, the Greeks, when they heard that word, it's laleo, I believe, in the Greek, that they understood how that was to be read. So those that argue it's just a Bible study or ad hoc devotion, they really don't understand the Greek or the cultural things that are behind that.
There are two other passages that you wanted to deal with, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, and Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 22. Now, they're both familiar passages that speak in more of a general way as to the headship of the husband in relationship to the wife. If you could, conflating those two together, again for the sake of time, why is the issue of male headship in the family pertinent to this conversation about why the church did not ordain women?
Well, now I think we get to kind of the heart of the issue, and it's not just, you know, conservatives have tried to understand why does God have this prohibition? Because obviously there are many women out there that are good public speakers. They're impressive public speakers. There are many women that serve as deaconesses that are very good in visiting the sick. And I'm sure that there are women pastors out there that do everything a pastor does in a very effective way. I'm not in any way diminishing their ability to do this. So human reason thinks about this and says, well, if women have the ability to do this, whether it's a natural or a spiritual gift, whatever you want to say, then why is God preventing them from doing this? And this, I think, then gets into the nub of the issue, and that is that the church is a, what can I say, it's an elemental institution. It's not like a gas station. It's not like Kmart or Walmart. The church is a fundamental institution, and it's primarily about the relationship between God and people. It's secondarily about the relationship between people in the community of faith, but primarily God and people. Now, there's another elemental institution, and that's the family. And these two interlock. It's kind of like a puzzle. And I don't know if you've ever tried to do a jigsaw puzzle and got kind of frustrated, and you tried to force the piece into the thing, and it fit. I mean, everything was flat, but then you look at it, and you can see some holes there. So you pick it up, and then you see that you broke or bent one of the puzzle pieces. And this is how the issue of the ordination of women or female pastors, whatever you want to call that, it interlocks in the same way as a puzzle with the issue of the ordination, with the, some people talk about it as the ordination of men to headship. That's probably not a good way to talk about it.
But the headship of men in the Christian family.
The headship of men in the Christian family. That God has ordered men to be those that are in authority of some sense. Now, you can argue what sort of authority that is, but men have a headship, and the women don't within a husband-wife relationship. And I think that Paul's arguments that he's trying to convince the people that are listening to him, because he doesn't have a problem with this with the Jews. This is a Gentile issue, particularly the Greek populace. I think the Romans were more conservative generally, but some of the Greeks and some of the big city people, like in Corinth and Rome, they had more of an issue with this. And he's saying, and this is what I believe that the real issue is that if you have women pastors, that's going to undermine the headship of men. And so both things are wrong. If God wants the man to be the head of the house and a man to be the head of the church or the local congregation. And that's as simple as I can make it. There are two interlocking issues, and once either one of those puzzle pieces gets broken or bent, it's going to break the other one. And then you've got an order that is way out of whack, and all sorts of social and psychological problems come out of it.
Our time grows short here, and for the sake, I wish we had more time, because there's so much more that could be said here by way of history as well. But I want you to respond to this. In a conservative church body, it's hard to find people who will come right out and say, pastors or lay people who come right out and say, we favor the ordination of women. But they will say things like, it's time for us to reevaluate the role of women in the church. How do you hear that? What is your response?
Well, it may be in certain denominations that they haven't done this yet, but the Missouri Synod has been arguing about this, I'm sure, since the 1950s. And we have thoroughly discussed it, every possible text and angle, and we've got our official documents, and I don't think there's much left to be debated. I think pretty much the answers are either you accept the authority of the Bible on this in the whole sense, which our Missouri Synod people have done for over 150 years, or you don't. And if you don't accept the authority of the Bible in all things, then go ahead and have a woman pastor. If you want to stand under God's word, then you have to accept the prohibition. And you may not always understand why, but that's part of being a child of God. You don't always understand what your father is telling you to do.
Folks, yesterday on the program, if you will remember, I said it was a good litmus test. So one of those questions to ask your pastor. The question yesterday was, do you believe that Christians, Jews, and Muslims worship the same God? That's a litmus test question for your pastor. Here's another one. Do you think that the church needs to reevaluate the role of women in the church? It's a good litmus test question, because this is not an open question. This is not an undecided question by God's word or in church history or in the teaching of the church. This has been long settled as a question by God's word and by the church's interpretation of that word. Before we let you go, Dr. Nolan, tell us a little bit about this Luther exhibit that's coming up here very shortly at the Concordia Historical Institute, Martin Luther the Reformer.
Thanks for giving me the opportunity. We will be having an exhibit of over 100 items from Wittenberg, Germany, the Luther Museum there, and it will be here on the Concordia Seminary campus at the Concordia Historical Institute from July 1st. Grand opening is at 7 o'clock p.m. They'll be meeting at Werner Auditorium, and it will be open Monday through Saturday, 8:30 to 4:30 through September 25th.
And what will they see there, just very briefly? What kind of things?
Well, they will see books or pages from books. They'll see paintings related, all the things related to Martin Luther and his life and his career. And there'll also be models of the Castle Church. They'll even see Luther's death mask.
That's very interesting. I had to travel all the way to Germany to see that stuff. You can come here on the campus of Concordia Seminary to the Concordia Historical Institute beginning July 1st, running through September 25th this year, from 8:30 a.m. to 4:30 p.m., Monday through Saturday, Martin Luther, the Reformer exhibit at the Concordia Historical Institute here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Folks, this is important for us to bear in mind. And I want to repeat this for the third time in this short conversation with Dr. Martin Nolan. The same arguments that were being made 20 and 30 years ago in the church against Scripture's authority and for the ordination of women, those erosive arguments, they erode Scripture's authority, those arguments are being made again today. The people who argued for the ordination of women, they've won the day in a lot of those denominations. They've got their women pastors. You know why the arguments are being used now? Same arguments. Sometimes even the same passages, in order to argue for the ordination of practicing homosexuals to the pastoral ministry. Why can it be used for both arguments? Because it erodes the authority of Scripture. It's really that simple. Be on guard when you hear these arguments. They're going to be used for all sorts of things in the future. Tune in again tonight at 8 for the rebroadcast of today's first hour of Issues, Etc. If you missed this examination of the preaching of Joel Osteen we did there during the first hour, you'll hear it again from 8 to 9 tonight on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thank you for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.